Good morning. Our sermon title this morning is The Solas of Salvation. The Latin word sola, S-O-L-A, means only or alone or the only, if you like. It's the source of English words that you may be familiar with, such as soul, S-O-L-E, or the word solitary, right? Or solo, S-O-L-O, when we say someone is singing a solo. So, the solas of salvation means the alones of salvation, if you will, the alones of salvation. And there are five of these alones. There is sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Sola fide, which means faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Soli Deo Gloria, the fifth one, to God, to the glory of God alone. Why do we use these Latin phrases? I mean, isn't English complicated enough for most of us as a second language? And so why should we add Latin to our vocabulary? Well, there are many answers to that, but the short answer is that we have been using these Latin phrases because the solas come to us from the age of the Reformation, about 500 years ago. At that time, Latin was the common language of instruction in theology, and therefore these solas were developed and captioned as such in Latin. The solas are like a shorthand, or if you like, in our own day, a common term, they are like a meme, right, which you can look at and hopefully immediately call to mind the detail that's behind the caption. Call to mind the biblical truth that each of these solas represents. The phrases, the solas, define the foundational truths of the Reformation that we believe as Protestants. Now, I think that with all due respect, you have no business calling yourself a Protestant, Reformed, even a Christian, if you don't know these basics and if you are not seeking to understand these truths. It is only a heart that is being taught and that is growing in these truths about salvation continuously. Only such a heart that can rejoice in the grace brought by our Lord Jesus Christ and give God the glory that He alone deserves. That's how basic these truths are. But what if you don't like Latin? Well, then I'll just encourage you to focus on the Bible text that we are about to look at and the truths that are found in the text. And that's represented by these phrases. What I'm saying is that these phrases are not biblical phrases. They are not, in effect, actually coming from the Bible, where you find any verse that will tell you about the five solas. They are phrases that are summarizing biblical truth, and therefore I think they are helpful. But what is most important for us is that we understand and believe these truths as Christians, and that our hearts will love these truths. So what is the text? It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. So if you find your way there, we'll read together. I'll read the text and then I'll pray and then we'll look at it more closely. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. Let's hear the word of God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray, please. Oh God, we give you our sincere and wholehearted thanks for the word of God today and for the privilege to spend time with God's people and the privilege of coming to hear your word. Now that the gospel is to be preached, as we have sung, Lord, we plead with you to crown the blessings of this day with gospel success. Oh Lord, is it not your will that Christ should be preached so that those who hear may be saved? Lord, then please hear our prayers for conversion among the souls that attend here to your word. Hear our prayers that those whom you have justified may be more deeply rooted in their Savior Jesus Christ. Give these, Lord, we pray, and may your will be done, that all praise and glory may be to your name alone. We make these petitions in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Now, there are some things that you learned early in life that I'm sure, and probably you are sure, that you'll never forget. I'm talking about basic things like 1, 2, 3, or the fact that the sun rises in the morning and sets in the evening, or the way you greet people, right? You know that when you meet someone and they put out their hand, you also put out your hand and you shake hands. That's a form of greeting. Even the fact that you can understand what I'm saying right now is because you learned the building blocks of the English alphabet, right? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. We all, if we have passed a certain stage, we all know that. So you know your ABCs and you can understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that this basic knowledge helps you to do simple things. So, for example, you probably learned a long time ago that 1 + 1 = 2, right? And how that helps you, for example, is that when you receive 2 guests in your home and you need to get them water, you take 1 glass, right? And you take another one. And because you know 1 + 1 = 2, you take the 2 and you go out and you serve the 2 guests, right? Now, the question is, what if you forget any of these kinds of basic things? It would be almost as if you had forgotten how to live. Right? And friends, the reason why I'm using this illustration is because the church, about 507 years ago, had forgotten the basic elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church had put the traditions of men on the same level of authority as the word of God, for example. And the church had set up a system of works through which people would be justified, made right in the sight of God. The church had added to the pure, precious blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ several other religious requirements. And all of this implied, wrongly, that in the matter of salvation, that man has something to boast about. Now, into this darkness at that time, by God's grace, stepped in men who recovered the basics of the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men who brought the church back, if you will, to her ABCs and 1, 2, 3s. They brought the church simply just back to the truth of God's word, not to any kind of movement. And many years later, those truths that the men recovered were summarized in various ways, such as the 5 solas that we are looking at today. So as we go through the text in Ephesians, you'll see clearly that the reformers were only recovering the truth of God's word. That text that we read from Ephesians chapter 2, 4 to 9 is a clear statement of the gospel. Ephesians itself overall, the book of Ephesians, the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, is a magnificent book about the gospel, and particularly about who believers are in Christ, and therefore how believers ought to live. The first part of Ephesians, chapters 1 to 3, tells us about the position of the believer in Christ by describing what God has done. The second part of Ephesians, chapters 4 to 6, tells us about the new posture of the believer in Christ by describing how the believer must now live because of the believer's new position in Christ. There's a Protestant preacher in
France in the 19th century called Adolphe Monod, and he wrote that it would be difficult to name any doctrine or any essential duty that has not its place marked in this epistle of Ephesians. Now, when we come to the second chapter, it focuses on our identity in Christ. It's part of that first part that's talking about our position. And here specifically, the Apostle Paul has already described from chapter 2 the former status of the believer. He describes how men and women without Christ are dead in their sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. These are people who are walking around, but they are dead. Why? Because that death is describing a separation between man and God. These people are separated from God, alien to God. But it is from this hopeless situation that when he gets to chapter 4, he now writes, but God being rich in mercy. But God. Friends, some of the greatest passages in the Bible start with this word, but. I can think of Romans chapter 3, where Paul, again, after he has explained in really painful detail how none of us can ever hope to have a righteousness that will enable us to stand before God, after he has warned that the wrath of God's righteous judgment is coming and none of us has any excuse, after he has warned that there is none righteous, no, not one, then the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here in Ephesians, after this word, but, we have a long sentence that beautifully describes what God has done in Christ. But before we get into the passage, one more thing that you should notice when we read it is the importance of union with Christ. That is reflected in this passage. Now, actually, from the beginning of the letter to the church in Ephesus, as soon as Paul has taken up his pen and introduced himself, he starts to say that these saints are faithful in Christ Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, that grace has come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he blesses God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The principle of union with Christ comes throughout this first part of Ephesians especially. And this passage that we are looking at is no different in chapter 2, verses 4 to 9. In chapter 4, we read, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and now look at how many times it's repeated about the principle of union with Christ, made us alive together with Christ. And then he goes on, by grace you are saved, verse 6, and raised us up with him, with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And towards the end, he says that God will display the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This short passage alone is repeated about 5 or 6 times, that union with Christ is the important principle. Now, I can imagine that an editor, well-trained in writing, but ignorant perhaps of the vital importance of this principle of union with Christ, may have looked at Paul's first draft, right, and canceled a few of these repetitive in Christ and with him, especially the ones coming to the end, right? Because Paul, you've already written it at the beginning, so people know that all this is in Christ. But we know that the editor would be wrong, because the Holy Spirit put each one of these there because they are all necessary, each one of them, to show us all that everything we have in salvation is found in Christ. So let's go back to the 5 solas. And friends, I have to admit, each one of these solas deserves a sermon on its own. I know you've probably heard preachers complain about lack of time for their subject, but today I feel like I have a valid complaint when I say that these are actually 5 sermons in one. And you think of it, the fact that we are saved by grace alone is a rich subject on its own. The fact that we are saved, that Christ is the only way to salvation, is another sermon on its own, right? But to these complaints, I'm sure a few of you could respond that if the time is so short, then instead of complaining, I should just get on with the main points of the sermon. And I have to admit that you'd have a point. So yes, let me stop complaining and let's get back to the five solas. Sola scriptura, let's start with that one. What does it mean? It means that when it comes to the matter of salvation, the word of God alone is the final authority. Why was it necessary for the reformers to come up with this principle, this first sola? It was necessary because the church at the time had set the church's decrees and traditions on the same level as scripture. And the reformers came along and said, no, it's the scriptures inspired by God for salvation that are the only final authority for life and faith. Now, this first sola, while it's not in the text that I read directly, is something that we can say we know about, because what we know about salvation, we know only because the scriptures have made it clear to us. Now, Paul, in the passage to Ephesians later, he will write that when you read this, when you read what I am writing, you will see the insight that I have into the mystery of the gospel. What's Paul's point there? He's saying, when you read, you will know that this is the word of God. So essentially, I'm saying that if you want to know for sure that this is the word of God, read Ephesians with the eyes of faith. Read and reread it. It is indeed the word of God. But we can also look at other scriptures to make this point directly. For example, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter, the Apostle Peter, also writes about the scriptures. Now recall that the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, many years later, and by the time of the Reformation, claimed an authority for its traditions derived from this Apostle Peter. But listen to what Peter himself had to say about the source of the gospel, the legitimacy and authority of the gospel. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter shows us clearly that we should pay attention to the scripture as the only fully confirmed, sure revelation of God for salvation. Later on in this same letter, in chapter 3, verse 15, he comes back to this topic. He says, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul," who wrote Ephesians that we are reading, "Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them, in the letters, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Here is where Peter shows clearly that what we are reading in Ephesians is scripture. It's Paul's letter. It is scripture. It's God's word. And he ends that, "You therefore, beloved," knowing this beforehand, you realize that when we read in chapter 1, Peter said, "You will do well to pay attention, knowing this first of all." That was at the beginning of his letter. Towards the end, he says, "Knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." The point that Peter is making here is that if you know beforehand what the scriptures contain, then no one can deceive you about the matter of salvation. And so the application of this first sola, sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the following. Do well to pay attention to the text. Pay attention to scripture. As Peter writes at the beginning, you will do well to pay attention to the word of God. It is in there that we find the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, revealed. And it is in the scriptures that we find that which is able to make us wise unto salvation. Everything that you need to know about salvation is here in the scripture. So that's sola scriptura. The second sola, sola fide, faith alone. We can find that specifically in our text in verse 8, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. We are saved through faith alone. We've seen why sola scriptura was necessary. Why was this one necessary? Well, it was because the church at that time had added works to faith as a means of justification. And in fact, this was the rallying cry of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. This was the central point that the Reformation was addressing. And the Puritan John Owen, who came many years later, agreeing with Martin Luther and others before him, wrote that this doctrine is the one upon which the church stands or falls. And also that faith must be alone. It must be separated. It must not be associated with any kind of human duty or work. Faith is exclusive of works, of good things that we do. When it comes to salvation, faith alone. Now, when it comes to this word faith, I think we must be very careful because it's used a lot. We hear the word faith used a lot. And in fact, sometimes you may hear Christians use the word faith and it really just means that they are being optimistic. You know, someone may say, look, I know you are walking now, but soon you will not be walking. You will have a new car. Or don't you have faith? Don't you have faith that you have a car? It may even be a good thing. Someone may say, hey, let's buy chairs for the church. More chairs, because these chairs, probably they'll be filled by this time next year since people are coming in so much. Don't you have faith? But sometimes that optimism may fail us. We do not have the new car, and the chairs in the church may remain empty by next year. You see, that kind of positive thinking is not faith in the sense of the word, the true sense of the word when it comes to salvation. Our faith is based on the historical facts that Jesus Christ lived and he suffered and died and was raised to life. That when he rose again, he appeared to more than 500 people. But friends, even just knowing this is not enough for your salvation. That's not this is just part of what you need for saving faith. Let me ask you, how do you know that you are saved? Is it because you know from Sunday school, especially for the children, you know that Jesus died for sinners on the cross, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? That's good. It's good to know that, but it's not enough. Is it even because you believe, you agree that these things are true? In fact, you have a deep conviction that Christ can meet your need. That's also very good, but it's not complete saving faith. What then is saving faith? Friends, saving faith is this: having the knowledge, knowing what Christ has done, having the emotional conviction, yes, that Christ can meet your need, but it is more than that. It is putting your trust in Christ based on that knowledge and conviction. There is a way that the reformers and theologians define the components of saving faith that's important to know. The first element is what I talked about when I asked the question at first, whether you say that, yes, I know the gospel. Knowing about Christ is the first element. Notitia in Latin. Since we are doing Latin today, let's add a few more words. Notitia, the first element, knowing the truth. The second element is agreeing or affirming that these things are true. And in the Latin, assensus. You are giving your assent to this. You agree. But the third step, the third element is the most crucial. It is trusting and looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. Fiducia. What you are doing there is you are looking to him for an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that is outside of you. And you are looking to him so that that righteousness that is his can be imputed to you. It can be credited to your account as your righteousness. Saving faith is receiving Jesus Christ personally, coming to him, or as Hebrews says in chapter 6, verse 18, fleeing to him for refuge. Why do you flee? Because you know that there is nothing in you. There is only righteousness in Christ. Now, why is this important? Why do we need to go into all of this big English and Latin? Well, friends, listen, the difference between life and death is what we are talking about here. That's what saving faith is. It is literally the difference between life and death. And what I think is what a disaster it would be if you have walked among us here, if you have been, in a sense, part of this congregation for years, or if as a child you have grown up in this church and heard everything in Sunday school, and yet on the last day when you stand before God, you find that you do not have saving faith. I have to emphasize this, children, it is not enough to know and to agree with your Sunday school teachers when they teach you about Jesus. You can get the answers right, and your Sunday school teachers will be happy because they know that they have taught you well. But if you don't personally put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have saving faith. Adults, it's fine to know and to have read most of the books and to agree with everything that people are saying, even to feel when we sing and when we are together, that to feel that you like this, you like all that is going on. But if you are not leaning on Christ, you don't have saving faith. Let me show you with another example from the scripture how important this is. The most important summary of the belief of the people of Israel about God was based on something called the Shema, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 is Moses' declaration to Israel about God, the most important before the commandments. And here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then Moses commands them to love the Lord. And this throughout the ages for the people of Israel was the centerpiece. They would always declare this and go around with this declaration. And in fact, it's so important that Jesus Christ himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 19, when he's debating with the Jews about the most important commandment, when he's about to tell them, Jesus repeats this declaration, the Shema. He says in Mark 12, 19, the most important commandment, the most important is, and he repeats what Moses said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Before he goes on with the commandment. So this is the most important commandment according to Moses and Jesus. And yet, if we go to James chapter 2, verse 19, we read the same commandment repeated, but with a warning. James chapter 2, verse 19 reads as follows. You believe, James is writing to the Jews, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The Holy Spirit, through James, is saying that mere agreement in your mind is not enough. It's as if James is saying, oh, so you believe the Shema, the Lord our God is one. You do, right? Well done. Congratulations. Oh, and by the way, here are your classmates, demons. They also believe just as you do. And in fact, these classmates of yours are doing better than you because they believe, and James adds, and shudder. There's a sense in which the demons know more about God because they have been around longer and they are more conversant with the spirit realm, right? But you, if all you have is head knowledge, you are able to define perfectly what the Shema is, what Reformed beliefs are, but you have never put your trust personally in Jesus Christ, then you have much to fear when Judgment Day comes. Now, Judgment Day, friends, will not be a written test of how much Bible knowledge you have acquired in this life. Judgment Day will not be about how perfectly you can define your soteriology and other theological terms. The only question that will matter on Judgment Day is, do you have saving faith in Jesus Christ? What then is saving faith? I'll repeat it because it's so important. What is it that can set me apart from these demons who also believe that God is one and who in fact shudder and have a better reaction? What it is that can separate you is a leaning of your whole self on Christ alone. in perfect trust in his righteousness to pay for your sin, to satisfy God's justice. Saving faith is an acknowledgement that I want to be one with Christ forever, to have my sin placed on him always, and to have his righteousness placed on me always, so that when I'm covered in his righteousness, I'd not need to fear the wrath of God against sin. It's not the faith that justifies us. It is the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, who is the source of our salvation. He has that righteousness that can be imputed to you for salvation. So to close on this one, what is the application of sola fide? Well, we have seen it already, but there's an extra one here that I want all believers to be aware of. Test your faith to see whether you are in the faith. In fact, the scripture says, do all you can to make sure. The words that the scripture uses are not light words. It's not as if you pass over this, you wake up and you say, yeah, I'm saved. No, you have to make sure. Sola fide, through faith alone. The sola number three is sola gratia, and this one is written all over our passage in Ephesians chapter 2. What is sola gratia and what does it mean? It means by grace alone. And what it means is simply that we are saved not by works, but by grace alone. The word grace, right, is also used often. It's just like what I said about the word faith, that is used often in our time and culture. I'm sure you'll agree with this description from one of our church tracts. Let me read it to you. The word grace is a popular word in the mouths of many Nigerians today. You hear it among the poor who are hustling to be rich, praying for the grace of Baba God to make them. You hear it on the lips of the rich explaining that it was through the grace of God that they made it big. You hear it in the songs of upcoming musicians. Some people even go so far as to suggest that anybody that succeeds, whatever the means or calling in life, is by the grace of God. After all, they argue, without God, no man or woman can succeed. The big question then is, what exactly is this phenomenon called grace? Grace, strictly speaking, is only found in the Christian faith, and it means God's mercy shown to the undeserving. And this grace is always tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ in salvation. And then the tract goes on to cite the scripture that we are reading today in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we can find grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, but even before Paul gets there in verse 5, the word grace shows up. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And in brackets there, in some lines, by grace you have been saved. This is grace, God lavishing his love on us while we were enemies, while we were dead in our sins, and making us alive together with Christ. You can see here in verse 5 that it's almost as if Paul is tripping on the words. He's going to write about grace in verse 8, but even from verse 5, the word just bursts out of his mouth. By grace you have been saved. It's like when a child is trying to tell you about something that has happened, and they get to the end of the story even before they have started. When Paul looks at our state of death, our separation from God, how we were following the prince of this world with no hope, when Paul looks at that and he looks at what God has done, he just bursts out and says, sola gratia, this is only by grace. And this is not a small grace. Verse 7 tells us about the riches of God's grace. Before we get to verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift, the grace of God. Friends, every word in this sentence deserves your attention. And for me, as my wife and some friends would know, this is actually the verse that led to my own conversion as a teenager. And I just love this sentence here. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For. The word for is explaining all that God has done. Why God has done this. Why would he do this? It's only because of, as the scripture says, his great love. It's by grace that you have been saved. Unmerited favor. The word you, for by grace you, think about that, you me. If it weren't for grace alone, how could you come to Christ? How could you ever dream of being saved? As we sang earlier this morning, His grace finds us just as we are. For by grace you have been saved. You have been saved. God has done it already. It's in the past tense. As Paul writes in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, you have been saved. You have been rescued, ransomed from the wrath of God. In the last words, through faith. Faith being the instrument by which God makes it possible for us to receive this grace of salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The Reformed Pastor Martin Luther wrote in his book, The Bondage of the World, the following. I'm sure most of us will identify with this. If I lived and worked to all eternity, my conscience would never reach comfortable certainty as to how much it must do to satisfy God. Whatever work I had done, there would still be a nagging doubt as to whether it pleased God or whether He required something more. Friends, this is depending on works for salvation. Thank God for grace. God requires nothing more to satisfy His justice and His wrath but the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. So what is the application of sola gratia? It's simply that we ought to be thankful and to make melody in our hearts about this grace of God. What else can we do? There's nothing we can add to this grace. Sola number four, fourth sola, solus Christus. This means that we are saved through Christ alone. The church at the time taught that salvation came through the merits of Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true. But also through the merits of the saints, especially Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, who they said could be a mediator. You see, the important point here is that the Roman Catholic Church does not set Jesus Christ aside. Think about how deceptive this error is. What they are saying is, yes, we believe in Jesus for salvation. It's just that Jesus is good, but it's better if we add these saints. Doesn't it sound reasonable? You are just topping it up. What they are saying, and many say these days, Jesus is the way to God, but there are some protocols that you can observe as well. You can go through Mary who can plead with Jesus to go to God. I'm dwelling on this error because it's the same error that we see repeated through the ages till today. When error creeps into the church, it's not that people will say we don't believe in Jesus in the first instance. They will say, we believe in Jesus, but it's good. It will be helpful if we add this other religious practice or something that as a church we will hold on to, some good thing. And friends, how often it is that people want to add to Jesus. They want to set up another mediator in addition to Jesus. Another man of God who can help us to get to God. There are so many of these men of God who claim special access to God and therefore can help people to get access. The error, whether it is from the Roman Catholic Church of 500 years ago or now, or from other sources of error throughout the ages, including so-called churches today, the error is this. It is in the denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. And it is against this error that the reformers held firmly, and we also must hold firmly, that Christ is sufficient. Why is Christ sufficient? Why should you be convinced that Christ is sufficient and you don't need any other mediator, you don't need any other protocol? It's because only Jesus Christ could live and die and rise again for you. And only He actually did live and rise again for you. Live and die and rise again for you. You see, you and I cannot keep God's law. And so we needed a righteous life of perfect obedience to God's law. And so here comes Christ in whom there was no sin. You and I cannot offer any sacrifice that is without blemish. Even our own death, our own blood would be insufficient because of the poison in our bloodline that came from the original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and has been passed on through generations to us. That's our nature. And so here comes Christ with His own perfect blood as the atoning sacrifice. You and I need proof that God has accepted our sacrifice. that the full payment has been made. And here comes Christ, resurrected from the grave for our justification. You and I need a Savior to intercede for us with God. And here comes Christ, who is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for us. You know, I think what some of us need to see clearly sometimes in order to improve our rating of Jesus Christ is to see his superhero status. You know how superheroes are able, in the comical sense that we know can never be true, they are able to do this. They can resist anything that is thrown at them and rise up again. The actual, in this case, not comical, not fictional, the actual superhero status of Christ is this. And this hit me when I read a book recently, a book called The Atonement by Hugh Martin. And Martin writes poetically in this way, that Christ's power was able to overcome earth and hell and heaven. How? He says, earth, the rulers and people of the earth, the priests, soldiers, all against him. And he says, even earth's forest provided the wood for the cross. The streams of the earth refused to give him water when he was thirsty. And instead, the bitterness of the earth mingled vinegar for him to drink. The curse of the whole earth, embodied in the crown of thorns, was on his head. And you know, the sun refused to shine. And even the ground, when he was on the cross, refused to support him. If you remember the earthquake that afternoon when he died. This is how much the earth was against him. It's easy to see how hell was against him, right? All the principalities and powers opposing him. The devil himself. But how was heaven against him? Heaven was against him. Heaven's sword and wrath, as Hugh Martin writes. The wrath against him was all against him. Heaven's God had forsaken him. Psalm 22. So earth and hell and heaven, all in action against him, as Martin writes, unto the uttermost of heaven's extremest justice and earth and hell's extremest injustice. And then Martin writes, what is the glory of the cross, if not this, that with such action conspiring to subdue Christ, his action outlasted and outlived all of them. Isn't this superhero Christ sufficient for you? You know, there's a way in which if I take a bottle and I take a small cup and I ask, is the water here sufficient to fill the cup? You would say, yes, it can. When you look at the two sides, you say, oh yeah, it can. But there's a different kind of sufficiency where, let's say we visit a waterfall and one of the children runs up to you and brings the same kind of cup or even a bucket and says, do you think the waterfall can fill up this cup or this bucket? You would smile, wouldn't you? I mean, you would answer and say, yes, of course it can. But you would smile because of the overwhelming sufficiency of the waterfall to fill that container. My friends, the kind of sufficiency that Christ has is that second kind of sufficiency. He is all that you need. He is overwhelmingly able to save you. He is a Christ who is enough for you. You need him. He is necessary. And he's sufficient. He's a necessary and sufficient Christ. What more do you need? You know, I feel like you could start to make an argument against the other solas. Maybe you could start to make an argument against sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. But how in the world can you argue against solus Christus? What would be your argument? Jesus is the only God-man. The only righteous one, the only Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the only propitiation, the only redemption, the only gospel. I pray that the Lord delivers us and all his saints from temptations to self-righteousness. Because after all of this, why do you need to start setting up your own righteousness again? But the human heart is such that we are always looking for something else and finding something else that we can add to this sufficient Christ. We do, and friends, it happens in the blink of an eye. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Here's one example for you. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. These Galatians nearly gave the Apostle Paul a heart attack. You see, first, they did not know God. They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, of faith. Now they have come to know God in Christ, and Christ has given them freedom, and they are looking for some other means of justification. And so Paul is shocked at the fact that they are doing this, but he's also shocked at how quickly it is happening. And the lesson for us there is that we must also be warned, friends. Being reformed doesn't shield us from trying to set up our own works-based salvation found in religious practices or even in some of those beliefs. As for our church, we don't do this. As for our church, we do that. We do it this way. It's so easy to try to find something, some regulations, some rules. As Colossians 2, Paul writes, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. But friends, the price that we pay when we do this is that we lose the freedom that we have in Christ. And that's why Paul in Galatians writes that when people came with those kinds of extra biblical rules, Paul says we did not yield to them in submission even for a moment. Was Paul just being difficult? Why not just agree for the sake of peace and brotherly love and unity to these few rules? No. Paul's point is we must preserve the sufficiency of Christ by refusing to submit to those who would bring us into slavery to man-made traditions and rules for the church and for the believer. How can you apply Solus Christus? The application, friends, is to set Christ apart as your only hope. One of the hymns that we'll be singing this Friday puts it this way: on his dying love alone I depend with all my need. Deeds of righteousness I have none, nothing of good works to plead. Oh, how Christ must act for me, starting in Gethsemane. Starting in Gethsemane makes the rhyme work for this hymn, but actually Christ has acted for you starting in eternity past, before the world began. He was acting for you when he took on flesh in his mother's womb, when he lived a righteous life, yes, in Gethsemane as well, and when he died and rose again, when he ascended, and now constantly in intercession for you and forevermore. But how do I know? I know he went through that. How do I know that he was acting for me? The answer is found in the fundamental principle of union with Christ, which I told you earlier is repeated in our text. With Christ, in Christ, with him. You see, all we have in salvation is found in Christ. And we have it because we are in union with him. We are married to him. We are the bride, and he is the bridegroom. Now, if you are married, you have to admit that there are times when you just want to do something on your own, right? You want to go and watch football with the guys, or you want to watch a movie and you know that your husband or your wife will even spoil the movie watching experience because of the way they watch movies. Or you want to go shopping and you know that your husband will be standing there looking at the time and just say, this is fine, just take this one, let's go, right? And so, yes, sometimes you want to do things alone. Even when your wife or husband says, oh, let me come with you, you say, really? Don't you have something else to do? You know, just a quick, I'll be back. Let me just do this one alone. But friends, not so with Christ, our true husband. Everything he did together with those in union with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. Raised with him to new life, seated with him in the heavenly places. And every blessing that he has received, justification, sanctification, glorification, every blessing he shares with us, his beloved. So that's how I know that he acted for me. And how do I come into this union with Christ? As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin wrote, that which makes the union on our part is faith. He has done everything on his part, my friend. You have only to have faith in him. The application here is, if you only exercise that faith in Christ, you would be joined to him. To have faith, my dear sister, my dear brother, to have faith in Christ is to have all. That's Solus Christus. The fifth and last of the five solas, I think, is just a logical conclusion to the others. Soli Deo Gloria means, to God alone be the glory, or all glory to God alone. And you see, it's logical, isn't it? If the only clear final authority in salvation is the word of God, the revelation of God, sola scriptura, if it is true that we have been saved through faith, sola fide, if it is true that salvation is from God's free grace alone, sola gratia, not from any work that we do, that we are saved by the merits of Christ alone, solus Christus, then naturally, as our text says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, no one may boast. No one could boast or can boast or should boast. The scripture is clear that when it comes to boasting, there is only one way open for boasting, and that is in Christ. The brilliant 18th century American theologian and preacher Jonathan Edwards put it this way in a sermon that he preached titled God Glorified in Man's Dependence. Jonathan Edwards said, "There is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything directly, immediately, and entirely dependent on God. They are dependent on Him for all and are dependent on Him every way." Let me illustrate the way Edwards describes it in the sermon this way. If you've seen a sports champion who has just won a match, and let's say a tennis player who has won a trophy, when they are being interviewed on the court, they will sometimes start to say, "Oh, I want to thank my coach. I want to thank the fans who have been amazing throughout the tournament." They are acknowledging that while they won the match, they did their hard work in training and won, that others deserve some credit for the win, in addition to the athlete themselves. Well, when it comes to the matter of salvation, no part of the credit goes to anyone. God alone deserves all the glory, because God the Father planned our salvation, provided the means through God the Son in Christ. He applies it through the Holy Spirit's regeneration. Edwards puts it this way: the purchase of salvation is made of God, the blessings are purchased of Him, and God gives the purchaser. God is the purchaser, the buyer. Indeed, God is both the purchaser, the buyer, and the price. God Himself is the good that we purchase. You see, it is all of and through and in God. And therefore, to Him be the glory alone. To Him alone be all the glory. That's why the psalmist is inspired to write in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Yahweh," and then he repeats, "not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." The application of this last sola, Soli Deo Gloria, is that the believer, Christian, you must check and keep checking that all of your boast is in the Lord. Now, friends, the desire of every preacher should be to hear the response that the people gave to Peter when he preached the first sermon in the book of Acts. The people responded and said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" If that is your response today to what you have heard, if the question in your mind is, "How can I also have this salvation that is freely given in Christ?" then I'll repeat what Peter said to those people: "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." You can only have Christ and be in union with Him if you leave your self-righteousness and put your faith in Him alone. Friends, if you have put your faith in Christ already, then what is the application here for you? I think we should understand that the errors of the Roman Catholic Church that prompted the Protestants to respond with these five solas of salvation are still with us today. Yes, in that so-called church, but also in many places which claim to be preaching Christ. You know, instead of relying on the authority of Scripture, some people are claiming authority for their revelations. And they give themselves titles such as apostle and prophet to give some kind of backing to what they are saying, to put themselves on the same level, on par with the only one true apostolic authority of Scripture, of God's Word. You should reject that kind of error. Recognize also that people will try to add to faith alone and grace alone by teaching you to try to be good so that on judgment day, perhaps your good will outweigh your bad. Reject that error. And in addition to the sufficient Christ, as if anyone could add to him, people will set up all kinds of rules and regulations that they will claim are required for your justification. Reject that error as well. You see, in all of this, the ambition of sinful man's heart is to share in God's glory in salvation. You must love these truths with all of your heart and reject the errors. How you would love these truths is by washing your heart daily, regularly with the Word of God. The essence of Christianity is to see the glory of God in salvation. On the other hand, if you put yourself at the center, you will rob yourself of assurance. All of this, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria, should bring us assurance if we are in Christ, that there is nothing we can do to lose our salvation. For the scripture is clear on these solas of salvation, as we have seen in the text today. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Soli Deo Gloria. And amen.